Chapter 5. We're in our series on Matthew 5, Salt and Light. We're kind of transitioning into another section of the book, and we're going to continue that transition this evening. We're not quite ready to jump into verse 21, where he begins to say, "You have heard it said of old time, thou shalt not kill." We'll get into that, Lord willing, here the next time I'm preaching on a Sunday night. Don't forget our Baptist History Conference starts next Sunday, so that's coming up here pretty quick, so we won't be in this for a couple of weeks, but when we're back in it, we'll be back into verse 21. So tonight we're going to, again, kind of continue that transition a little bit. This is a passage, or the stuff that we're going to talk about tonight is as applicable as it was in the day that it was written. And anyone who has ever said a statement similar to this, well, you know, I didn't actually lie. I mean, I just didn't tell the whole truth, you know, or, you know, I didn't actually do this or that. I just didn't. And anybody who's ever used that phrase, which is probably a lot of us at some point in this room, need to listen up, because this passage tonight, or what we're going to talk about, is certainly applicable. And what's important about the stuff that we're going to see tonight as we get ready to move into the rest of it, because we're just going to lay the groundwork tonight for verses 21 and following, or really verse 21 through the rest of chapters, all the way into the end of chapter 7. And what's important about this is that it goes to the purpose of God's moral laws. And we talked last time about what the law was, and that God has certain moral laws, and those laws have not been done away. God fulfilled the ceremonial laws. The judicial laws were written primarily for Israel, though they do make for us good principles for life. But the moral laws are still as applicable today as the day they were written, which is, again, the basis of those moral laws is the Ten Commandments. And God's moral laws had a purpose which was far greater than simply giving us a checklist of ethical rules to follow. Sometimes people look at the moral laws and think that, well, God just gave us these laws to follow so we would live right and do right. And I'm sure there's an element of truth to that. God wants us to live right and do right, and God certainly should be concerned about the boundaries, you know, of ethical living and how we ought to live. But the moral laws that God wrote were given to us for a greater purpose than that. And the moral laws of God are meant not simply to govern us, but the moral laws of God are meant to change us and transform us. We think of just the new birth changing us, but once the new birth changes us, and then we have the moral laws of God to follow, those moral laws are designed to transform us. And so they're far greater than just giving us some ethical boundaries. Here's some do's and don'ts. those do's and don'ts were meant to have a profound influence on our life. They were to work profound change and transformation in us. And we'll kind of hopefully see if we can make some sense of this. All right, so Matthew chapter 5. We're not really going to be in any one text as much as we are moving around a little bit, but we need to read something. All right, so in Matthew 5, look if you would in verse 1. It says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." That verse will be important for us tonight. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." For the sake of time, verse 13. "Ye are the salt of the earth, and if salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but under a candlestick," or on a candlestick, "and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law," this is where we were last time, "or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot nor one tittle shall no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven." Almost done. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old, Thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer tonight, and we're going to work on this subject this evening, the letter versus the spirit. The letter versus the spirit. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, ask God's help this evening, and I'll ask Brother Sutherland, I want you to lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. We can't talk about anything after Matthew 5:20, where Jesus says, "For I say unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees." We can't talk about anything following that all the way through chapter 7 without remembering what we've seen so far. You have to remember that what follows all the way through the end of chapter 7 is not a random list of thoughts or a random list of moral character traits or ideas. This is a progressive sermon. We do call it the Sermon on the Mount. And the reason we call it that is because this is the message of the Lord Jesus Christ as he preached this Sermon on the Mount. And because of that, it's laid out like a sermon. It's a progressive line of thought, which is what I'm hoping this will be tonight, is what we hope most sermons are, a progressive line of thought. And that's what this is. And so it's important that we understand how it all fits together. If you've been with us in Matthew 5, verses 3 through 9, in what we refer to as the Beatitudes, we said, as we were there several weeks, that these Beatitudes represent moral character traits. These are the traits that a child of God is supposed to possess. If you're saved tonight and a child of God, then these are traits that we should have within us and we should seek to cultivate, should seek to bring out, to grow in our life, to mature in our life with the help of God. And we saw those in verse 3 when he said in verse 3 that we should seek to understand our poverty, spiritual poverty before God, that we are nothing without him, and that we can do nothing without him, and our only hope is him. I'm nothing by myself. Verse 4, we said, "Blessed are they that mourn." There should be a brokenness of sin. When I do sin in my life, I should immediately recognize what I have done and be broken before God and confess it before him. 5, I should always strive to be meek, humble before God and obedient to his will and direction. Verse 6, which is applicable for tonight, I should hunger and thirst after righteousness. I should want righteousness in my life. I shouldn't be striving to see how close I can live to the edge. I should say, you know what, more than anything in my life, I want to be right with God. I want to be right with His Word. And there should be a hunger for righteousness, which I think is one of the premier evidences of salvation when we come to the point that we genuinely hunger for righteousness in our life. Then verse 7, we should strive to be merciful, amen, to others and to people around us and exercise mercy. And if we do, we'll obtain mercy. We should strive to be pure in heart. As we said, I think that attaches to mercy. We should be merciful toward people, pure. We shouldn't be hypocritical in our dealings with others. Verse 9, we ought to strive to be not side takers, but peacemakers among God's people. And of course, we should be willing, if necessary, to have such a hunger. I think verse 6 certainly connects to verse 10. I think there should be such a hunger for righteousness that we're willing even to endure persecution for righteousness' sake. I would rather suffer than do wrong. I would rather suffer than violate the principles of this book and the principles of God's Word. So he lays out all these moral characters for us in the Beatitudes. And we said that we develop then this inner character, and as we do that, in verses 13 through 16, these inward traits that's within us should begin to come out so that our lives are salt and light in a dark and decaying world. And we ought to begin to see a difference in us because of what we are inwardly. They ought to see this character that's in us come out so that people say, hey, there's something different about them because of that inward character that we have. You with me so far? And so that should be absolutely true of us. And then last time, in verses 17 through 19, we saw where Christ dealt with the foundation of all this. Every sermon has to have a foundation. And the foundation of Jesus' sermon is verses 17 through 19. And what might surprise a whole lot of people is that the foundation of Jesus' sermon is the law. It was the moral law of God. And I said last time that a lot of people think the Beatitudes replace the Old Testament law, or that the Old Testament law has been done away. And we said that Jesus could not be any clearer than he was in verse 17. I mean, you can't get any clearer than this when he says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not. That is not why I have come." And we said that Jesus came to fulfill the law. He came to live in perfect obedience to the demands of the ceremonial law, which applied to him, to the judicial laws of Israel, and in particular to fulfill the moral aspects of the law, to live it perfectly. He is the second Adam, the only one who's ever lived perfectly in obedience to God's law. And he came to fulfill that and to do that, not to do to do away with it. And in reality, the Beatitudes don't replace the Old Testament moral laws. In reality, the Old Testament moral laws are the foundation of the Beatitudes. And I won't go through it all again, but I said last week, how do we know what righteousness is for us to thirst after it unless someone shows us what righteousness looks like? And the Old Testament moral laws, things like thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not steal, these are the written manifestation. This is the written this is the written form of God's righteousness, where God shows us what righteousness is and what it looks like, so I can know what to thirst after and I can know what to hunger after. How can I mourn over sin unless I know what sin is? And so the moral law tells us what sin is. And I said last time that when you make the statement that the Old Testament law is not applicable to us today or it's been done away, you have jerked the foundation out from under all of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, because his whole sermon rests on the truth of God's moral laws. As a matter of fact, as we're going to see over the next few weeks, everything in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is nothing more than an illustration of Old Testament moral laws, as he illustrates them and seeks to teach them to us. So the moral laws of the Old Testament were not done away because they're the written expression of the righteousness of God and the morality of God, and those things never change because God never changes. Now Matthew 5, 20, stay with me, we're almost to where we want to be. Matthew 5, 20, Jesus made a powerful statement when he said this, "For I say unto you." So he's listed all of these moral character traits and all these moral traits. And then he says in verse 17, "Don't think that I've come to destroy the law." And then he makes application of all that when he says, "I say unto you." That what that phrase means is this should get our attention. Jesus has now got something to say to us based on everything that he has said so far. And he makes a statement that's probably more powerful than most people realize when he said this, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And just to review briefly what we were talking about, when we talk about the righteousness of the Pharisees. They had a unique approach to the law, and he outlines it in verses 18 and 19. The first thing that was happening was is that they sought to change it. They put their twist on it. And so they sought to change it, which is why Jesus said in verse 18, I say unto you, till heaven and earth shall pass away, not one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. You can tweak it if you want to, try to make subtle changes if you want to, interpret it any way you want to, but Jesus says this is the way the law is, and it does not change or alter. And so they were seeking to alter it. Then not only were they seeking to alter it, they also sought to define parts of it as least. That's what Jesus is talking about in verse 9 when he talks about, therefore, whosoever shall break one of the least of these commandments. The Pharisees were doing what people do, and that is to take the laws of God and decide what's important and what's not important, what's significant, what isn't significant. And so God, I think God should probably be the one to do that, but man determines what is least and what is not least, and people do this all the time. Come on, nothing has changed. People seek to tweak the laws of God and say and put their own twist on it. Well, I know what the Bible says, but to me it means this, or to me it means that. No, God's law doesn't change one jot or one tittle. It means what it means and says what it says, and we're just supposed to obey it, not tweak it or change it. And then on top of that, it's not up to us, and people still do the same thing. We try to decide for ourselves what's really important, and because I'm doing this, but I'm not doing that, and that's not that big a deal anyway, therefore I've not sinned, and I am therefore righteous. And then on top of that, they sought to teach others in verse 19 to do so. You know, I don't think this is that important. To me, it means this. And then we try to influence the thinking of others to follow us in disobeying God's law. And so he lays out what the Pharisees were doing. And the gist of all this, or the end of all of this, was this. He's saying this in verse 20. He says that if you claim to be a child of God, and here's the profound part. Everybody listening? If you claim to be a child of God and your salvation does not produce in you a righteousness greater than that of the Pharisees, you are in trouble. Because the righteousness that the Pharisees had was not a submissive, meek approach to the laws of God. Instead of just surrendering to it, which is what real salvation produces, they wanted to change it and tweak it and make excuses for it and categorize it into great or small, rather than simply surrender. You know, there's a lot of things a lost person can do that a saved person can do, but one of the things they struggle with the most is absolute surrender to the moral laws of God and obedience to the Word of God. And so Jesus holds up the Pharisees and he says, here's what their righteousness looks like. It's constantly arguing with the law of God, and it's constantly categorizing the law of God. And I think we would say it this way to make application to us. It's constantly saying, well, I don't see why I have to do that. I don't see why we have to do this. And I think that's been done away, and that's not important any longer. And because of that, he says, this is what the righteousness of the Pharisees looks like. And then Jesus says this, if the salvation that you claim does not produce in you a greater hunger for righteousness and a greater desire to do right and to obey God, then that you are in trouble. Which is why we know tonight that righteous living doesn't cause us to enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's not what Jesus is saying. What he's saying is that if you profess to be a child of God, the Spirit of God that indwells you should produce in you this drive, as he calls it in verse 5 or 6, this hunger for righteousness to be right. And if the greatest thing it produces in us is a constant arguing and debating and fussing over the righteous laws of God, then something's wrong. You've got to do better than that. You've got to have something better than that. Amen. Something that produces real change in your heart and real change in your life. And if you understand how profound that statement is, then you'll understand. No, the way you can understand how profound that statement is when you start thinking about the state of Christianity in the time in which we live. Where everything is about arguing about what we have to do. And we have churches and preachers who spend most of their ministry talking about, don't worry about the laws of God. Just focus on the fact that Jesus loves you. When Jesus comes along and says, if this is as good as you got, it's not good enough. Because when you got saved, something shouldn't change. So in essence, what Jesus is doing is contrasting two different approaches to God's law. Two different attitudes toward God's law. He's talking about, in one form, the righteousness of the Pharisees, which is that righteousness that's constantly arguing and debating and tweaking God's laws. There's that one. And then there's the other approach, which he, of course, had. And also, he mentions in verse 6, those who hunger and thirst. You see the contrast between those two? He says, here's the righteousness of the Pharisees that's tweaking it and changing it and altering it and establishing their own righteousness. And then over here is this man who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Those are two contrasting attitudes toward God's law, two different types of people. And so Jesus is attempting to make that distinction. And all the rest of everything he says from verse 21 all the way through the end of chapter 7 will be about this contrasting righteousness. Here's what real righteousness looks like. Here's what the Pharisees' righteousness looks like. Here's what real righteousness looks like. Here's what phony righteousness looks like. And he'll spend the rest of the book talking about that and contrasting these two, genuine righteousness versus the righteousness of the Pharisees. In chapter 5, he's going to do that six times in six separate statements. And you see the first one of those in verse 21 when he says, "Ye have heard that it has been said by them of old, thou shalt not kill." For the sake of time, I'm not going to read it all. Verse 22, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause is in danger of judgment." Then we see it again, another contrast in verse 27, where he says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in her heart." Now, can you begin to see the contrast between the righteousness of the Pharisees? The righteousness of the Pharisees, which says, as long as I don't murder you, I'm okay. But Jesus comes on the scene and says, no, that's not real righteousness. Because the Pharisee says, I can say all manner of evil against you. I can gossip about you and backbite you and slander you. But since I haven't pulled out a gun and shot you dead, I'm righteous. Jesus comes on the scene and says, no, that's not what real righteousness looks like. He says, real righteousness says, if I hate you and despise you in my heart, I've the same as murdered you already. And so we see this contrast between the one who walks the line and constantly argues and fusses about whether or not I'm righteous or what real righteous is versus this surrender to righteousness that just says, I just want to be right. I know I don't want to shoot you dead, Brother Daniel. I don't even want to go around slandering you behind your back. Because righteousness says, not only am I not going to kill you, but I'm not going to run around and defame you and gossip about you because just because I want to be right. Amen. And so he contrasts these two. And he goes on and does it again in verse 31 when he says, "It hath been said of old, whosoever shall put away his wife, let her give a writing of a divorcement. But I say unto you, whosoever putteth away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery." Then he says in verse 33, he says again, "Ye have heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, nor for it is God's throne." He says, you've heard them say it all. You've heard them say in the past, don't go around swearing. Just do what you're supposed to do. Jesus says, I'm telling you, just be honest in all your things. Don't do it because you forswore yourself. Just be honest. That's a contrast in righteousness. He does it again in verse 38, and he does it again in verse 43 and 44. But we see these six sets of contrasts. And while each of these things are important of themselves, it's important what he has to say about adultery. It's important what he has to say about forswearing. It's important about what he has to say about these things. But all six of them, though they all teach their own truths, all six of them are really just six illustrations of the same truth. Be righteous. Be genuinely righteous in the righteousness that God produces in us. That's what we're to strive to do or to be. Now, I'm going to give you a few principles, but just quickly, think with me about one more thing. Everybody still awake? Yeah. Okay, think with me about one more thing. There's some debate as to what Jesus was referring to when he says, "You have heard them of old time say." Some people believe that this phrase refers specifically to the Old Testament moral law. Now, there's a problem with that view, and that is this, that if it refers specifically or maybe only to the Old Testament moral law, then when Jesus said, "But I say unto you," he would be correcting the Old Testament moral law. Does that make sense to us? So that can't be what it is. I do know this much for sure. All six of these things are based in Old Testament moral law. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not forswear. All these things are based in Old Testament moral law. But since Jesus came along and said, "But I say unto you," we also know this, he wasn't seeking to change it. We know that because of what he said earlier. "I say unto you, I have not come to do away with it. I have not come to change it." So that can't be what he's saying. Really what Jesus is saying is this. Here's these principles that are established upon the Old Testament moral law. But then we have the Pharisees who came along and put their twist in it. Those who said this of old time. Here's what God's moral law was, but then we have the Pharisees coming along and saying this. But I say to you, based on what they said, here's the truth. Here's what real righteousness is. And so when he talks about those of old, those things are all based on Old Testament moral law, but we have the Pharisees' interpretation of them, which is what Jesus is dealing with and what he's battling. So he's referring to the Old Testament moral law, but the interpretation of the law by the Pharisees. And it's not hard when you read this passage to understand how they were interpreting it. When it comes to righteousness and moral law, man likes to make a list of rules, which is what the Pharisees did, do's and don'ts. And as long as he doesn't violate those do's and don'ts in his mind, then he's okay. I'm just telling you, you live with this every day with people. Man creates a list of do's and don'ts. This is where we get this mentality of, well, I didn't actually lie. Right. Because what we've done is we've established in our mind what lying is. Mm-hmm. Then we determine, well, I didn't actually lie. Because in our minds, lying doesn't mean I deceived you. It means I just did not flat lie to you. Mm-hmm. Because if you don't tell somebody the whole truth, that's deception. Right. Which Jesus says is lying. In man's mind, though, as long as the part that I told you was true, I didn't lie. This is the way man functions and the way man operates, and it's certainly the way the Pharisees operated as well. They made this list of do's and don'ts. Thus, of old time they said that you can say all manner of evil against other people and talk terribly about people, but since I didn't actually murder them, I haven't violated my righteousness. Does that make sense? I haven't violated my law of righteousness. As long as I don't actually commit adultery, this is where we get this ignorant saying that you hear worldly people sometimes saying, it's okay to look as long as I don't. I wasn't going to say that, but since you put that in there. This is that, see, I've established for myself. Now, isn't this the way it is? Even in Christian circles, we establish for ourselves our interpretation of God's law, establish our sense of righteousness, and as long as I don't violate it, then as far as I'm concerned, I'm okay. That's the exact same thing the Pharisees were doing.
Right.
Where the standard is not my list of righteous rules. It's not my twist on God's righteousness. It's not my sense of ethics. It's what God's law says is righteous.
Right.
But man established, this is why you see people who profess to be Christians who will get out of church, go out into the world and live with people or live in sin and do all kinds of wickedness and yet profess themselves to be outstanding Christians. Because in their mind, they haven't violated God's righteousness because they've established their own list. This is exactly what the Pharisees were doing. Look at how the Pharisees treated people in the New Testament. But yet at the same time, they claimed that they were more righteous than anyone else because they hadn't violated the righteousness that they had established on their understanding of God's law. And this is the way the world thinks. But in these six instances, Jesus comes along and says, but I say unto you. You may have your list of righteous rules. And can I say this? Those people, one of these days, who have know the truth and have gotten out of church and are living in sin and professing themselves to be great Christians and they're getting all kinds of people to follow them and tell them how wonderful they are. One of these days they're going to stand before God and Jesus is going to say, but I say unto you. I say unto you. Jesus is seeking to illustrate, as I said, a righteousness and a righteous life that is above what men say. Because really what we have in essence, and I never thought about that until just now, is a contrast between what men say about righteousness and what Jesus says about righteousness. Wish I thought about that sooner. We'd have done away with all the rest of that stuff and just went with that. What Jesus says, what man says about righteousness and what Jesus, you have no idea how much I wrestle with trying to get this thing ironed out today. Some stuff just goes together and some doesn't. This one didn't. And so I wrestled with it all afternoon trying to get the kinks ironed out of it. But Jesus, it's a contrast between what the Pharisees said, what men say is righteous. Isn't that a huge contrast?
Yes. Yes.
Between what men claim is righteous and what Jesus says is righteous? If you don't believe that, let me wax political for just 2 seconds. If you don't believe that, just look at the evangelical vote in the current presidential campaign. How you can vote for Donald Trump and think and wrap yourself in some type of moral banner is unbelievable. Because there's a complete lack of righteousness in those areas. And men establish this sense of righteousness. And so Jesus comes along and says, here's what men say righteousness looks like, but here's what I say righteousness looks like. Now, these six statements in Matthew 5, again, are six separate truths, but they illustrate this one truth of righteousness. So what I want to do tonight, before we get into those six, starting next time, I want to give you some principles that we pull out of these. Because there are some principles that come out of these six verses that apply to all of them, or six illustrations that apply to all of them. And there are six, there are principles that are extremely important that we understand, and some of us already know them, but they're still extremely important. I don't think they'll take long to cover, so let's see if we can get them done here. First of all, the thing that is most important when it comes to God's moral laws and God's standard of righteousness is that the spirit is more important than the letter. This is the one that we're most familiar with. The spirit of God's moral laws, the spirit of God's sense of righteousness is far greater than the letter. Now, it ought to be immediately noticed that the spirit of the law never degrades law.
Right.
It always pulls law upward.
Right.
Which is why Jesus said, they said of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's letter.
Right.
Spirit says, if you even look on a woman, you've committed adultery. That lifts law upward, does it not? Not that it needs lifted upward, but it's lifted upward in our minds, in our thinking. And so, spirit of the law, and you hear people sometimes get this backwards, and they think to themselves, well, I know, you know, what the Bible says, but, you know, but this is the way I'm doing it. It's almost as if, you know, sure, I'm not by the letter, but I am kind of living the spirit of the law. Well, son, you got it all backwards. Spirit uplifts law, doesn't degrade it. Spirit always sets the bar higher. It never sets the bar lower. And so he talks about the spirit of the law is better. One writer said this, the spirit of law is what gives the law life. It's what makes the law applicable to every aspect of life. You see, if you interpret law by the letter, it makes it very narrow. It applies to one thing and one thing only. But when you approach the law by spirit, it broadens it out. Because you see, if you approach the law by letter, it only applies to one thing. Don't commit adultery. But when Jesus comes along and says, but I say unto you in the letter, don't look upon a woman. Now we've encompassed lust and filthiness in the heart of man. And he's broadened it out to a whole different area of behaviors. The way I'm to conduct my eyes and my thinking and what I'm to watch and whom I'm to be around with and how I conduct myself around other women. It's all contained now in the spirit. Where if we approach it from the letter, as long as we don't commit adultery, we're okay. As long as we just look, we're okay. That's what you get when you get letter. Jesus comes along and says, but the most important thing is the spirit of the law. Because it gives it life. It broadens it out. It makes God's moral laws living laws that apply to every area of life. The letter of the law, when you approach the laws of God by the letter, It always focuses the letter of the law until it is so narrow, it makes no sense. This is why in verse 21, this is what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees so narrowed the law that they could slander people and treat people as horribly as they did in the New Testament and somehow say, well, at least, but I haven't killed them, so therefore I'm righteous. Do you realize how ludicrous that is?
Right.
To think that you can treat people like the Pharisees. Look at how they treated some of those people and the ones who Jesus came along and healed and the heartless lack of compassion and caring and the ruthless way in which they handled them and treated our Savior, but yet were uplifted in righteousness because they never violated this little tiny narrow view of the law. And the narrow view of the law brings the law to the point where it makes no sense. And you see it in groups and even in our time. You see in some groups, for example, in verse 33. Again, you have heard that it has been said of them all the time, thou shalt not forswear thyself. There are groups of people today, religions, who take that and because of their narrow view of the law say, well, I can't give an oath in court. I can't put my hand on the Bible and say, I promise based on God's word that I will tell the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth because the Bible says, thou shalt not forswear thyself. It's such a narrow view of the law that it makes you look like an idiot. Verse 39, it says this of chapter 5. It says, but I say unto you that you resist not evil, but But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him to the other, and he that will sue thee at law and so forth. Some groups take this and say, well, I can't fight in a war. I can't defend our nation. Matter of fact, I can't even take up arms to defend my family. Come on, groups take that position. And it's such a narrow view of the law, it makes no sense whatsoever. Because it has no life. Doesn't have any application. Doesn't work in real life. And so Jesus says, it's not the letter, it's the spirit. And the spirit of the law recognizes the true intent of the moral law. And the purpose of the moral law is not to provide us with an ethical checklist of do's and don'ts. That's not its primary purpose. The primary purpose of the moral law was to show us what righteousness looks like. So that we can hunger for it and thirst for it, so that we can learn how to be righteous. The law comes along and says, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's an ethical checklist of what I'm to do and not do. Jesus comes along and says, don't even look upon a woman to lust after her. That teaches me what righteousness is. Does that make sense to us? It gives me a goal to shoot for. Gives me something that I need to learn to do. Real righteousness is not just concerned about the letter, but it's concerned about the spirit. Secondly, not only is the spirit of law that matters the most, but secondly, when it comes to God's moral laws, obedience to the law, please listen to this, obedience to the law or outward actions do not by themselves make us righteous. Case in point being the Pharisees, who did outwardly live to the letter of righteousness in a whole lot of areas. But they were a long way from righteous. Because living in outward obedience to the law alone doesn't make us righteous. Sometimes people think that because they've conformed in every way outwardly to God's laws, that therefore they're righteous before God. This is this whole concept of the letter of the law. This is where if I do this or don't do that, we sometimes try to refer to it as legalism. It's not real legalism. But sometimes people refer to it in legalism. We talk about Baptist churches where we certainly have dress standards, but we understand what you wear doesn't make you spiritual. Amen? Right. Now, if you're spiritual, you'll wear the right thing. But that doesn't make you spiritual. A pair of clothing or a particular set of clothing doesn't make you spiritual. But spiritual people are concerned about being righteous even in their dress. Right. And so outward behavior in and of itself doesn't necessarily make us righteous. God's not unconcerned about outward actions, is he? When it comes to the righteousness of God, please listen to this. He's just concerned, if not more so, with how we arrived at an action. Right. Amen. As he is the action. This is, I don't know if it's technical or not, but are you following with me?
Amen.
It's an important difference.
That's right. Yes.
God's not just concerned with our actions. He's concerned with what brought us to the place of our actions. And this is why spirit is so much more important than letter. Spirit says, I just don't want to observe the letter of the law. I don't want that narrow little focus, but I want to be so righteous in my life that I want to broaden it out and say, I don't want to just not commit adultery. I don't want to fill my mind with lust. Then not only that, secondly, real righteousness understands that outward behavior doesn't necessarily make me righteous. Do you understand tonight? That just because I have never murdered Brother Chad doesn't make me righteous necessarily.
Right.
Probably makes him happy, but it doesn't make me righteous. Amen. I've never committed adultery on my wife. I've kind of determined that if one of these days, if God takes her first, think about this. If God takes my wife first and I have to stand by her deathbed in the hospital, I want to be able to stand here and be able to say, I have never been unfaithful to you. But just because I've never committed adultery doesn't mean I'm righteous. That's that narrow view of the law. Are you following me? So actions, obedience to the law doesn't necessarily make us righteous. God's concerned more with how we get to a place. Now, he is concerned that we obey. He doesn't want me to commit adultery. But God's just concerned with what leads to actions as he is anything else. What God's most concerned about is what led us to act the way we did. God doesn't want us to commit adultery, but what he's most concerned about is what is wrong in my heart. What's wrong in my spirit? What's wrong in my soul? What's wrong in my relationship with God that I would commit adultery? God doesn't want me to murder you, but God's concerned about what's wrong with me that I would do it. Now let's apply the letter. God doesn't want me to gossip about you or hold bitterness against you or backbite you or talk about you, but God's more concerned about what's wrong with me than I would do that. And that's where real righteousness lays. Real righteousness lays not in the letter of the law, in what I have done or not done. Real righteousness lies in what leads me to do or what has led me not to do those things that violate His law. The letter of the law is internal. Amen? The letter of the law is internal. You know, much of the world lives by the letter of the law in a lot of areas. There's a lot of people never been saved, don't even come to church. They've never been unfaithful to their spouse. There's a lot of people, I know people in the world who are lost, who don't lie, who are honest. Are they righteous before God? No. But they're living in obedience, whether they mean to or not, to a lot of God's moral laws. Doesn't make them righteous. And the same thing's true of us. It no more makes us righteous. God says, God's concerned that we apply the spirit of the law that broadens it out and says, I don't want to have this narrow focus. And as long as I follow this checklist of ethical things, then I must be okay. That's what people refer to as legalism a lot of times. It's not biblical legalism, but it's what they refer to as legalism. I've checked off the ethical rule of dress. I've checked off the ethical rule of coming to church. I've checked off the ethical rule of controlling my television or getting rid of it or whatever. I've checked off this box and this box and this box and this box, and therefore I must be right. God comes along and says, no, that's not what righteousness is. Righteousness says, not only do I not want to commit adultery, but I don't even want to do anything even close to adultery. Amen. Then righteousness comes along and understands that just because I've done those things doesn't make me righteous. God comes along and says, I'm as concerned about what leads you to do what you do. Right. God's concerned about what's wrong with us that we would do or commit adultery. But I think God's probably also concerned, Brother Nelson, with what leads us to get our dress right. What's in us that causes us to do right? Is it so we can be seen by others because we think it's going to make us right with God, or is it because we just love righteousness? I think the latter is probably the correct answer. Just because I love righteousness and I want to be right. Thirdly, the third purpose of the moral laws of God, the third purpose of the moral laws of God is not primarily negative. God's laws are not primarily negative. And what I mean by that is this. They're not primarily designed to keep us from doing something. This is the way we look at God's moral laws. Thou shalt not commit adultery. What's the purpose of that law? Well, to keep me from committing adultery. That's how we look at the law. There's probably some truth to that. Don't you think? That God gives us these laws. I think, though, that God's intent in that aspect would be as a last-ditch effort. Okay, I won't commit adultery, if for no other reason, because God said not to. But that's not the primary intent of God's laws. God's primary intent in the law was not to form this ethical checklist to keep us from doing things. Now, keeping us from doing bad stuff is the end result, but it's not the primary purpose. The primary purpose of God's moral laws is to teach us to love righteousness. Amen. It's to teach us to hunger after righteousness. It's not supposed to make us think, I must not commit adultery. Its purpose is to make us think, I love righteousness so much, I don't want to commit adultery. It's not designed to make me think, I must not murder Brother Piper. It's meant to make me think, you know what, I love righteousness, and I kind of like Brother Piper. So I love righteousness, and so I don't want to murder Brother Piper. That's the purpose of the law. Do you understand what a difference it is when you approach the law as a list of do's and don'ts? And this is why people are constantly fussing. Oh, I don't think I got it. I don't think I have to, because they completely misunderstand the whole purpose of the law. It's not to provide a checklist that if I do these things, I'll be moral. And if you take that approach, then all you have to do is tweak the list to consider yourself righteous. God comes along and says, throw out all that thinking. Because that's why He says, I've not come to destroy the law. Why would he want to destroy the law? Because it's the law that teaches us to love righteousness. Amen. The primary purpose is the law so that I can see it and say, man, I just want to be right. I just love righteousness. I don't want to commit adultery. I don't want to murder anybody. I don't want to do these things. And this is what the people who think you can lose your salvation don't understand. You mean if I murder somebody, you know, I'd still go to heaven, or if the rapture took place, I'd be gone if I was saved? Well, the technical answer to that question is yes. But when you get saved, God puts in you a desire for righteousness. So I don't want to murder anybody before he comes or at any other time. You mean if I get drunk and I'm hanging off a bar stool completely plastered and Jesus comes, I'll go to heaven if I'm saved? Well, technically, yeah. But I don't hang out in bars getting drunk. Because I love righteousness. I just want to be right. And God's taught me to love that. Amen?
Amen.
And then fourthly, the thing to remember about God's moral laws and the spirit of the law is they're not meant to be restrictive. They're not meant to be burdensome rules. But they're designed to be moral laws that grow our character. They're supposed to grow us. You know, you just don't love righteousness. You grow into a love for righteousness. Come on, don't you?
Right.
And these laws are designed, the more of them I learn, the more I learn about what righteousness is. The more of them I learn, the more I learn what goodness is and purity is. And the more I learn, the more I apply, the more I grow. Isn't that the way if you were saved later in life? Now, if you were saved as a young person, praise God, you didn't have to go through this. But if you were saved later on in life, or maybe you went through an ignorant phase and ended up getting right with God later on in life, isn't that the way it is when you first get saved later in life? All of a sudden you start coming to church and you begin to learn God's moral laws. I've shared with you before about how when we got in church, every time I went, I think we're on top of it now, man. And he'd whip out some other moral law, and I'd think, well, man, here we go again. Got to go home and get rid of this and fix that and take care of that and stop doing that and stop thinking this way, hanging out with this person or doing those things. And the moral laws are designed to do that, to grow us and mature us and bring us to the point where we love righteousness. But when you take the approach that they're this narrow list of do's and don'ts, they're just a burden. You got to grow in righteousness. And that's what they're designed to do. They're meant to continually help us to grow. They're meant to show us what righteousness looks like and create in us a desire for righteousness. You not think this is what Paul was talking about in Ephesians 4 when he talked about until we come to the perfect stature of the fullness of Christ? He says God gives the church pastors and teachers and gives us to the church to teach us what righteousness is. Paraphrasing, until we come to the fullness of the stature of Christ, till we grow in righteousness. The moral laws were designed to continually help us grow and continually refine verses 3 through 9 in our life. That's what the moral laws were for, to continually help me to understand when I need to mourn and when I need to submit and when I need to get right, to grow me. I'm so glad, aren't you, that God doesn't come along and say, this is this rigid rules of do's and don'ts, now do it. Man, I'd have been a mess when I first got back in church. But God comes along and puts within us a hunger for righteousness, and we learn more and learn more and learn more, and we grow in Him, and we grow in a hunger for righteousness, and the more righteous we become in our approach to life, the more we want to be right. That's what God says, or what Christ said, or the principle of the Old Testament law. It's what it's for. And then lastly, we're finished. The moral laws of God, when lived in the spirit rather than letter, transforms us into the ultimate goal. I don't need to turn there. You know what the ultimate goal is. That we might be transformed into the image of His Son. Because this is the end of the moral law. To transform us into the image of His Son. Which it will do when I stop trying to tweak it and fix it and excuse it. Establish my list of rigid laws that as long as I obey, I consider myself righteous. And instead realize how poor I am and how wicked I am, and just surrender to His righteousness. As long as I just step back and say, you know what? I'm not only not going to commit adultery, I don't want to even be involved in anything associated with it. And not only do I not want to murder my brother, I don't want to go around gossiping about them. And as we learn those moral laws, we grow and we grow and we grow. And every time we apply a new moral law, every time we learn more righteousness and bring it real in our life, we become more like our Savior, which is the end of the moral law, to make us like unto Him. Why would I fight against that which is designed to make me like the Savior? This is why people who fight God's moral laws never grow. This is why those who profess to be saved and are out living in sin because they're not violating their structure of righteousness, that's why they'll always be in sin. It's why they'll never get right with God. It's why they'll never go anywhere for God. Because they're fighting against the very thing that's designed to make them like Christ. And anybody who fights the law, I don't care what your thing is, if you got a thing about music or you got a thing about dress or you got a thing about some other behavior or you got a thing about something going on in your life, and you're not willing to surrender to that righteousness in your life and just obey the spirit of righteousness in your life, you're never going to grow. Because its purpose is to grow us past that and bring us to the point that we're more like Him. We'll never be perfect in righteousness as He is, unless we're that way when we get to glory. But we certainly won't be in this life, but it ought to be our desire. Listen, when it comes to the spirit of the law versus the letter, if I've confused you, think about it this way. Let's say for a moment that over the next 6 months, you know, I decide I'm going to quit this. Okay, I'm not smoking. All right, you got that? I smoke some meat, but I'm not smoking any cigarettes. I'm not smoking, okay? And I'm not drinking, so don't leave out here all confused. But let's say over the next 6 months that I am, and so I quit smoking and I quit drinking and I quit doing all these things because I'm doing it in strict obedience to the law. But I haven't done it according to the letter of the law. So even though I've quit smoking and drinking and so forth, I've done all those things, but I'm not mourning over sin any more than I was 6 months ago. And I'm not any more broken than I was 6 months ago. And I don't realize any more of my poverty before God than I did 6 months ago. I really haven't accomplished anything. Might have spared my health, but I haven't grown any greater and I haven't grown any more righteous in my life toward Him. But if I say to myself, you know what, over the next 6 months, I want to make some decisions in my life because I want to be right with God. And if God says this has got to go, then it's going to go. And not only am I going to get rid of that, but I'm going to get rid of this over here. Because I understand by this that this also is not good. And so I'm not going to try to keep this and get rid of this. No, it's just all going to go. So that I can be right with Him. Then at the end of 6 months, I will have accomplished something. Because not only will I be more separated in my life, I will be more righteous in my life. So Jesus lays out these six examples, and every one of them are designed to teach the same truth. They teach separate truths of themselves, but they all illustrate one truth, that it is the spirit of the law that's most important. And understand that it's designed to grow me. I'm to obey God's moral laws to the letter, but I'm to go beyond that and obey them in spirit based on a love for righteousness. And in so doing, it transforms me in righteousness and to the image of His Son. Don't do as the Pharisees do, seek to alter it or change it or tweak it or find some reason why you don't have to do it or try to fit it into your moral view or cling on to one thing that you're doing right so you can excuse the other things that you're not doing right. Don't cling on to the unrighteousness of someone else to try to excuse the unrighteousness in your life. Just surrender and just be obedient unto Him. Don't seek to find loopholes or justify failure. Justify failure in some way that you're obeying to the letter. Just submit to it and let it do its work and create in you a desire to be righteous. Let me say this, I'm finished. If you're tonight, you know, most of us on a Sunday night, I would say most of us here tonight are probably, in most areas in our life, probably living pretty close to the letter of the law. But maybe you're here tonight and you're living right to the letter of the law on this thing. But there's this thing attached to that thing. There's this gray area in your life. This thing that God's been working on your heart over. And in many ways, your behavior is right and you're righteous in so many ways. But there's just this thing that you know in your heart of hearts You may not even be able to point to a law that says it's got to go. But you know, this just isn't right. No, here, this is not good. It's just not good. Because see, here's it. Here, I wish I thought all this sooner. It's not just a matter of what's right. It's a matter of what's good. Isn't that the spirit of the law?
Amen.
It's not just what's right. It's what's best. Amen. It's what's good. It's what's best for my relationship with Christ. So maybe here tonight, and you say, you know what, preacher, we're not horrible. We've got this stuff squared away, and we're living in obedience to the law in a whole lot of areas, but there's this thing it's not good. And I just need to fix it and get it right, because I want to be right. I want to be righteous. You know, you understand that the transforming process and all this is designed to transform us from what's right, only what's right, to what's good, what's best, so we might be more like Him. And as we do that, I think we do it the more we love it. Once you get that something out of your heart, out of your life, that God's eating your lunch about, or that's always in the back of your head, gnawing away, and you get rid of that, isn't it true that you just go, oh, man, I'm glad I dealt with that. Amen. And God, seems like, just creates a little more love for the Savior in its place. This is what the law is designed to do, to teach us what righteousness looks like and to transform us into the image of His Son if we'll submit to it. Why don't you stand with me if you would?